For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Luke chapter 9, and we're talking about the cost of discipleship. Now, the context of this is, you know, first of all, this is a gospel. This is a record of Jesus' life. And so as we study who Jesus is and what he does and how he treats people, we're looking into the heart of God. Jesus Christ is God come to dwell among us. And so as we look at this, we have to remember that we're literally seeing what God would do, what he would say if he were in the kind of life situations that you and I face all the time. And so we're learning about that, and we're seeing that, and we're asking the question, what does it look like to follow after him? Jesus has a challenge to nearly everyone that he meets. He says, come and follow me. Come and see what I'm about. Come and learn from me. Be a learner. And follow my example. And we see that he does this in such a loving and compassionate way. We talked 3 weeks ago, the last time we were in Luke, about Jesus's dynamic love. That our culture has this idea that tolerance is like the greatest virtue that there is, that we tolerate each other. But Jesus is not tolerant. What he is he's a dynamic lover of people. He moves into people's lives. He loves them. He lifts them up, and he challenges them. When he sees that they're wrong, when he sees that they're headed in a harmful way, a destructive path in their lives, he doesn't say, let's live and let live. He says, change. Change and experience the fullness of life. I have life, and I have the abundant life, and I want you to experience something more than mediocrity. And so he is a challenging, polarizing figure as he encounters these different people. And we talked about how he has this incredible love and patience with sinners. The people that got the most compassion, the most understanding, were the people who were the furthest from living their lives the way that God says we were created to live our lives. And we talked about how he had a lot of anger and some very harsh words for religious hypocrites. That when we understand that God came to earth to dwell among his people, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came as a physician to heal the sick. He came for the purpose of reaching out and touching the lives of the people who were living the most despicable lives. And he did that with love, and he did it with compassion and truth and understanding. And he looked at the people who thought that they had their lives together and who thought that they were pretty sweet and that they had their act together. And he railed against them to say, no, you have to understand that a relationship with God is not based on following rules or rituals or going to church. It's not based on any of those things. It's based on the heart. And God wants your heart, and ritual and organized religion and these kinds of things, they actually harden your heart against the truth of a personal relationship with God. You're trying to earn God's love, but God's love can only be received as a gift. And so we see this totally different picture than what we might imagine when we look at God as he dwelled among men. And we see this broad acceptance of Jesus. What he's looking for are people with open minds and teachable hearts and who are willing to consider the fact that they may not have it all figured out. And he moves towards them in this great way. And we see things like this in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus' purpose was not to come and alienate and make people feel bad and to bring the wrath of God. It was the exact opposite. It was to bring the love and the truth and the mercy and the peace of God into the lives of people who were living the wrong way. But then Jesus says some stuff. If you get into reading the gospel and you get into reading about Jesus' life, I mean, every once in a while, I mean, you see this dynamic where he interacts with these people and it's so warm and you're just like, wow, could it be that God is really that? Could he be that cool, that accepting, that understanding? And then sometimes he just pulls stuff out where you're like, whoa, where did that come from? The strange things that Jesus says, and a lot of the extreme statements, the ones that really bother me, are the ones he makes to his potential followers. And sometimes you read this stuff and you think, man, Jesus, did he need like a PR guy? Did he understand that, you know, all the dynamics of what was going on here when someone runs up and says, I want to follow you? And he said, no, you don't. You know, I mean, what is that? And so we wind up here at the end of Luke chapter 9 in verses 57 to 62. And we see three examples of what I'm talking about. This is how Luke ends this chapter. So this is after the transfiguration. This is after the whole debate among the disciples about which of them is the greatest. And it's after the lesson that we had 3 weeks ago where they were talking about how to treat people who are not like us, who have different faiths, different backgrounds, or maybe who are followers of Christ but in a different way than we are. And it says that as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus. And Jesus' answer is, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a weird response. I mean, if you think about that, I mean, you know, if you were so excited about a religious teacher or a prophet or somebody, and you run up and you're like, you're awesome, I want to follow you. And he's like, I've got nowhere to live. It's not necessarily offensive, but it's not helpful. It's kind of, I mean, there seems to be a warning component to this. I don't know, you know, it's one of those perplexing things. The very next thing, Jesus says to someone, follow me. But the man says, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now that's a lot more harsh. What's wrong with burying your dad? And the Bible tells us to honor our father and our mother. It tells us that we should be sacrificial and we should care about people and care about our lives. And here Jesus is saying, you know, follow me. And the guy's like, yeah. Oh, you want me to follow you, Jesus? And he's like, yeah. He's like, okay, I just got to go bury my dad. And Jesus is like, uh-uh. No, there's no time for that. Go proclaim the gospel. Really? Jesus says some funny stuff. This one, I think, in some ways, in a lot of ways, is the most disturbing. It's the very next thing. It says, so Luke is, you know, intentionally putting these three situations right next to each other. Another guy comes up and says, Jesus, I will follow you, but first, let me say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What about the, I came to heal the sick and to seek and to save that which is lost? Like, what? How do we reconcile this guy who meets these people who are terrible sinners, prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors and all these people, and he says, come with me. I've got good work for you to do. With this other guy who comes up and has these really grating, disturbing comments to these people that just seem to want to follow him in faith. How could he be so kind and so understanding with a lot of these sinners and yet so black and white with people who want to follow him? Well, I think the first thing that we have to do when we read along in a gospel and we see Jesus doing something like this or saying something like this, which seems to count and cut against the nature of the way that we see him typically acting in a situation, we have to understand that that response, that sort of recoiling, that sort of shock that we feel when we read a statement like that is exactly what Jesus wanted them to feel when he said it and exactly why God preserved it for us to read. That shock is the point. We're supposed to be shocked by these things. Jesus is not some callously unaware person who doesn't have the social skills to understand the reaction that this would create in both the people he said them to and the future readers of this gospel. He knows exactly that we would read that. We would be like, now why can't he bury his father? And in fact, in Jewish culture, it was way more important. The shock that they would have felt would have been significantly greater than the shock that we feel when we read this. It was intended. We are supposed to be shocked by this. We are supposed to be bothered by this. We're supposed to be disturbed here. Why? Why does Jesus want to disturb us? Why does he want us to look at these things? Why are these things here? Why does Jesus want us to ask these questions? Well, we've talked a lot about the free gift of God's love, that Jesus wants people to be forgiven, that the Bible teaches very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are all imperfect people. We fall short of God's standard. That when we look out in the world and we see the pain and we see the suffering of this world, we understand as we read our Bibles that this was not God's plan for the human experience. We were supposed to be born into harmony with our Creator, with one another, and with our environment. Everything was supposed to be about love and truth and growth and experience and relationship. But that God gave us free will. He gave us the ability to choose because He wanted real relationships with us. And that ability to choose included the ability to reject Him and to set ourselves up and to try to make our own way in the world separate from Him. And that's exactly what we did according to the book of Genesis. We rebelled against God. We decided we'll decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. And thus all pain and suffering and greed and selfishness and evil came into the world through the rebellion of man. That God, being righteous, could allow us to choose, but could not allow our evil to go unpunished. He warned us before we rebelled that if we did evil, the punishment of evil was death. And we went ahead and did it anyway, and we created the mess that is the human experience today. There are good things about the human experience. There is love, there is compassion, there's creativity, there's truth. But there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of wrong and there's a lot of injustice in the world, and it's caused by you and me and what's in our hearts. So God declared a death sentence on the human race. We are all under His judgment. There are none righteous, there are not even one, and He is well within His rights as a righteous being, as a perfect being, to wipe us out. But instead what He does is He puts Himself in the middle of the human experience that we created. He becomes a victim of the human experience that we created. As a loving God, He could just wipe us out and put an end to all evil. But instead, He comes and subjects Himself to our free will and to our evil. And boy, do we make Him pay the price. He teaches about love and compassion and mercy and a relationship with God. He becomes a threat to the religious establishment of His day. He gets arrested, He gets beaten, He gets mocked, and He gets hung naked on a cross because He tried to show us love. And then while He was there, God the Father took the wrath, the punishment that we deserve for all of the injustice that we create, and He poured it out on Himself. And the person of Jesus Christ. And so a relationship with God begins with the understanding that we are sinners. That we have within ourselves that rebellion, that selfishness, that greed. That we cannot fix ourselves. That we cannot, through a will of personal effort, make ourselves right, because we were created for the purpose of having a relationship with God. Only through a relationship with God can we become whole. And the way to have a relationship with God could not be any simpler, couldn't be any more straightforward. It's not about becoming a good person and doing good works. That was the teaching of the Pharisees against whom Jesus railed. It's through faith. It's through coming to the understanding that I am not God. I am a creature. I am a created being. That He is God. And in turning to Him and asking that Jesus' death, that the wrath that He took could apply to me. That is a one-time decision. That is something that we come to a crossroads in our lives. And we agree with God that we need help, that we are not God, and that we need forgiveness. But then there is another decision. Salvation is eternal, it's free, and it can never be earned, and it can never be lost. But there is another decision that Jesus challenges us with after that. And it's a decision that we are free to make or free not to make. There's no gun to your head, well, if you really are saved, then you'll become this. There's nothing like that. But there's a decision, there's a choice. And it's whether or not we want to become a disciple. Whether or not, not only do we want to be forgiven, but do we want to live our lives for God? Do we want to be His servants, His ambassadors? And do we want to be used by Him to help other people understand how great and how good He is? And there is a cost to discipleship. Salvation is a free gift. Discipleship costs us everything. And so when we see Jesus interacting with these people in this particular occasion in these three examples, what we see is this is not about salvation. This is about discipleship. This is about becoming followers of Christ in the sense of we want to learn from Him and we want the fullness of God's plan for our life to be expressed in our relationships with other people. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It couldn't be more clear. This is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't do stuff that will make God forgive you. You just have to turn to God in faith and ask Him for forgiveness, and He will give it to you freely. That's the one-time decision that's eternally binding. That's the most important decision that we can make. But we look ahead in Luke 14, and we see Jesus talking about discipleship, and we see that it's clearly a different thing. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you could be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." That's not free. Salvation is a free gift. Discipleship is something where Jesus encourages us to count the cost. If you want to live radically for God, if you want to live for God in a way that reflects Jesus' life, then the first thing that you have to do is you have to consider what that really means. And so when people come up to Jesus to be disciples, when they say, "I want to follow you, I want to live my life, I want to live radically with you, Jesus," He doesn't say, "Awesome, come aboard, let's go." He says, "Have you thought about what that means? Have you thought about what you're saying? Do you understand?" He wants them to count the cost and to make sure that they understand what it is that they're saying that they want to do. These comments from Jesus are not harsh, but He's challenging them to consider the cost of discipleship, which has everything to do with priorities. And so when we come to Jesus and we say, "We want to live for you, we want to be radical for you," He says, "Well, let's discuss your priorities. Let's discuss the ways that you make the choices that guide the decisions in your life." So we have a one-time decision to be forgiven, but we have an ongoing life struggle to give more and more of ourselves over to God. And this gets pretty abstract. It gets pretty hard to talk about it in a concrete way. I just thought maybe I'd share with you my experience with this in my life. I came to Christ in 1994, and I was not convinced. I had been hostile to Christianity. I had been hostile to the Bible, but I did, through the work of some faithful servants of God, come to an understanding that I was a sinner. That wasn't hard. Came to the understanding that I needed forgiveness. And turned to Jesus my senior year of high school and asked Him to come into my life. Now, I was not a good Christian. I was barely a Christian at that point. I would not accept all of the Bible. I would not accept the church and Christianity the way it had been described to me. All I had honestly, in my heart was, I knew that I was a sinner and that I needed forgiveness. And it made sense to me, and the evidence for the reality of Jesus Christ was strong enough that I was willing to give it a try. And what's remarkable about that aspect of this story that I hope that you understand is my faith was so small and my willingness to follow was so small, but I know in my heart and I know from my experience that that was enough. I was a changed person. That was the beginning of God changing my life and moving in my life in a larger way. And it was very little. And so I continued to live my life according to what I wanted. I remained the God of my own life. I did what I wanted to do, and it was a lot of stuff that was harmful to me and other people. I began to have a category for studying the Bible, for trying to understand it, but there were so many things there that I disagreed with and that I had a hard time with. I just determined, you know, I'm not going to radically change my life until somebody is able to really convince me that this is true. So I'd been forgiven by God's own grace. I had seen the reality of my sin, but I hadn't been disgusted by it yet. And what happened was, as I studied more and I learned more, I began to have convictions. I began to see that there were things that I was doing in my life that were harmful to other people. Things that I thought were good that were actually bad, that were selfish. And one of the big things for me in my life at that point as an 18-year-old in high school was my sex life. That was something that I was not prepared to give over to God. That was something that I was not prepared to agree with God on. And it was something that I held out and continued to live in sexual immorality after I became a Christian, to the point where I even slept with the girl who led me to Christ. And what happened was, as God moved into my life more and more and he began to change me, I experienced a sense of conviction. And I remember very clearly one night lying in bed, and I was battling with God about the things that he wanted to change in my life and that I didn't want to change, which were largely centered around this area. And I realized I had become the worst aspect. The thing that bothered me the most about Christianity were the people who lived double lives, the people who claimed to believe in Christ, but then weren't willing to put their money where their mouth was and live it. And I realized that that was me. That was who I was, that I had become, in my own mind, the most reprehensible, the worst of all possible choices, a double lifer. And I prayed, and I broke into tears. You know, it's amazing how long it took me to come to that realization. But I said to God, look, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to say I believe one thing and live my life another way. So you're either going to have to change me. I can't live the way that you want me to live. I can't do it. So I either need to change my beliefs so I'm not a hypocrite, which means denying you and heading in a different direction in my life, or you have to change me so that I can. And I honestly, in my whole heart, said to God, I would rather die than be a hypocrite. And if that's the way that I'm going to live my life, I pray that you will take my soul and I won't wake up in the morning. And I woke up in the morning still a hypocrite. But there was a seed of change in my life, and I began to agree with God about some of the things that were disgusting in my life. And I made some changes. I graduated high school. We had this thing called a ministry house. This church had a small college ministry. There were about 50, 60 people that were a part of it, and there were a couple houses where these college kids lived. And they were like, you know, oh, come move in, you know, we'll be radical for God together. And I'm like, okay, I don't have anywhere else to go. And so I moved into a house with 14 guys in one bathroom. Rent was $70 a month. And I got started getting to know people, and we were not mature. We were all trying to figure it out, and it was ugly, it was messy, it was a very human experience. And I got involved in a home group, and I got involved in a mentoring relationship, and I started going to this cell group, which was this men's Bible study, and I started going to prayer meetings, and before I knew it, I was all wrapped up in the whole Xenos experience. four or five meetings a week, living with a bunch of people that I didn't really know that well, sharing a bathroom, you know, and I looked at my life and I was like, wow, I'm really spiritual. Look at me. Look at all the things that have changed. I don't sleep with people anymore. I go to all this stuff. I don't get drunk anymore. Gosh, God has really powerfully changed my life. And my home group leader pulled me aside one day. She was a 90-year-old missionary from Africa. And she said, "You're like the most selfish Christian I've ever met." I was like, "What? No, how can that be? No, 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 no. No, you got me mixed up with somebody else." And she's like, "No, I don't. You're like the most selfish Christian. You're the worst kind of Christian." And I was hurt. I was stunned. And I was like, how can you say that to me? I've given up women. I've given up partying. I've given up my comfort. I live with these guys. I go to these Bible studies. Look at all the things I do. How dare you tell me that I'm selfish?" And she looked at me and she said, "All those things that you gave up were killing you. All you did was stop destroying your soul. You had bad things that you were doing, and you stopped doing those bad things. You know, your greed, your love of comfort, your uncontrollable lusts, all those things were bad for you. You think it was a sacrifice to give those things up, but it wasn't. What sacrifice is taking the next step and going out and actively laying down your life and giving it to other people. And you're not doing that. You're just coasting along, so puffed up and proud by the things that you don't do anymore that were evil." And I just burst into tears. I wanted to be good. I wanted people to think highly of me. I wanted to be some kind of powerful Christian. And I thought that by defining myself by these things that I had surrendered, that I had given up and given over to God, that people would see me as spiritual. And now I learned that all those things that I thought were so impressive to give up were but filthy rags in the eyes of the people who were truly spiritual in my life. And it created a crisis in my life where I went before God in tears and said, "I can't do this. I can't give you anymore. I don't even know what to give anymore. You know, I feel like I've made all these arrangements and all these changes in my life, and I've given all this stuff over, but I know that she's right. I know that I don't live sacrificially for other people. My whole spiritual life is defined by what I no longer do. But I don't feel that there's anything more within me, anything more that I can give. I'm exhausted. I'm spent. I'm trying to understand what it is that you want from me, God, and all I get is you want more. But I don't feel like there is any more." And God worked in my heart to show me that He wasn't asking me to try harder. He was asking me to die a little bit more. You see, the things that had made me in my own eyes were the things that were killing me, were those sins, was that life that was a part of who I was. And as each of those things moved away and each of those things went away, I felt like I lost a piece of myself. And now He wanted me to like people or love people that I didn't really like. He wanted me to move into the lives of other people and give when I felt like I had nothing to give. It just seemed like it was too much. It was too hard. Until the part came in where it was like, it's supposed to be too much. It's supposed to be too hard. Because you need to do this in dependence on me. You need to open yourself up. Rather than trying harder, you need to open yourself and let me work through you so that I'll be the one who's glorified and not you. So that began a new level, a new process that's ongoing in my life to this day. That's where I am now. I'm trying to learn how to sacrificially love. I'm trying to learn how to give when I don't have anything left to give. I'm trying to learn how to say no to the selfishness that still runs rampant within me. But what God does is he continually and faithfully and lovingly and graciously continually brings me to the point where he shows me where my priorities are wrong. I'm constantly discovering new conditions that I put on God. I'll serve you if. I'll come teach a Bible study this morning if it's good, if people receive it well. I'll get into the Word this week if you give me opportunities in the way that I want to, if you advance my career. There are all kinds of things in all of our hearts that constantly challenge us, and God puts these things before us and reveals the ugliness of our own hearts. And so it comes down to priorities. It comes down to that question. Is this about following God or is it about something else? And so when these men come to Jesus and they say, "Who are you? And can I follow you?" Jesus shows them, as he will show you and as he has always shown me, what we prioritize over him, what comes before Jesus in our lives. One man says to Jesus, "I'll follow you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "I have no home on this earth." Are you aware of that? Are you willing to follow me if it means you have no home on this earth? Another says, "I'll follow you, Jesus." And he says, "Following me may very well mean letting down your parents, not being there for them." Another says, "I'll follow you, Jesus, but first." And Jesus says, "Let me just stop you right there. There is no but first. Whatever you're saying after but first is not acceptable if you want to be my follower. There is no but first if you want to follow me." One commentator puts it this way. I found it particularly helpful. He says, "Now we are not to misunderstand this. Ordinary security, accepted customs, home ties are still the norm. Jesus approves of them since they are part and parcel of the social life of mankind as his Father created it. And that is normally the way his followers are led to live. But the crucial question, and the one he is asking here, concerns what happens at the parting of ways. Suppose I were to lead you towards work in which your income would be lower, your prospects, humanly speaking, more uncertain, and your accustomed standard of living non-existent. Or suppose I were to ask you to do something for me which, according to most people of your class and background, is simply not done. Or suppose I were to summon you to my service with such a peremptory call that your nearest and dearest would be left without an explanation. Would you even come my way?" Regularly, God tests the earnestness of men's hearts by bringing them to this fork in the road. When it becomes necessary to choose between two ways, which do we follow? Comfort or convention or custom or Christ? The test from the very outset has been, "Follow me." And I think that puts it really well, because we know that Jesus is not typically saying, you know, don't bury your father or don't say goodbye to your friends. But we do know that his call is that we would be so committed to him that if it became necessary to not bury our father or to not say goodbye to our friends, that we would trust him and be willing to go that far because he is the primary priority of our lives. That's what discipleship is. And so we get practical and we start thinking about these situations and these followers who were asking to follow Christ and the response that he gave him. And it's not far off from the kinds of decisions we need to make ourselves. Do we value comfort and possession more than following Christ? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do we allow the priority of Jesus Christ to come into these kinds of decision-making, large decision-making processes in our lives? Where do we live and why? That's a big decision that we make in our life. Do we prioritize Jesus when we make that decision? Conventional wisdom says the things that should judge and guide that decision are, can you afford it? What's your commute to work? Is it a good school system for your kids? Those are good, smart considerations when buying a home. But there are others that maybe should even be a higher priority than those things. Is this less than what you can afford so that you can give more in other areas? so that you can spend less time working and more time investing in relationships with people? How close is this to the community of people that you want to be connected with and that you want to serve with? What would be your commute to spending time with your friends? How important is that? What would be the opportunities in this particular neighborhood in which you want to live to share the gospel and to be a blessing to the people that live there? What kind of community is there that you could be a part of? It's not that the first considerations are bad. The worldly considerations there are wise and good considerations. It's just that they should come second to the considerations that involve Christ. If he is first and foremost in our lives, then these should be the questions. Is living here, is doing this going to enable me to grow in my relationship with God and my usefulness in the lives of other people? Opening your home for ministry is another great example. You know, we have these homes and, you know, we have this crazy church where we meet in houses all over the city. And all over the city, carpets are being ruined. Walls are being smudged. Chairs are being broken and toilets are being clogged. Every week. And it's a burden. It's a sacrifice. It's hard. You know, it's hard to do that. It's hard to open up your house to strangers. You know, we've done it for years. And, you know, sometimes people are invited guests to my home group and I look at them and I talk to them and I realize I don't even want this person to know where I live, let alone to have them in my house. And you go through those thoughts and those considerations and then you're in a situation there where you're looking at priorities, aren't you? It's a priority question. Is my investment in my home, is my desire to have clean stuff that doesn't wear out, is the security of my family, is that the primary consideration here, or is the primary priority the kingdom of God and being a follower of Christ? These are questions that we have to ask, that we should ask. They're questions that I'm not here this morning trying to give you a black and white answer to. Your situation is between you and the Lord. And he is speaking to you on these things. He will continue to speak. He is so faithful and showing us and bringing us to decisions of priorities. But the thing that I want us to see, the thing that we must see as we are disturbed by these questions, by these answers that Jesus gives to what it means to be a disciple, as we're disturbed by that, let that unsettling truth come home and rest in your heart and my heart. Where are my priorities? And what would and wouldn't I do if God called? We like to rest. We like our time in front of the TV. We like our vacations. And many of us are looking forward to the day where all of our hard work will pay off in retirement. Does God have a priority there? Are we thinking about that being an opportunity to be a time where we could be more free and more able to be impactful in the lives of other people? There are serious considerations to think about here. You know, is being a snowbird conducive to being deeply invested in a community? Leaving 4 or 5 months out of the year? That's something we're going to have to think about. That's something that you're going to have to consider before the Lord. And what does that say about priorities? Are you going to move away and go somewhere warm and spend all day on the golf course? And is that what the last 20 years of your life are going to look like because you've earned it and because you've worked hard and it's your right as an American? All I ask is that you consider allowing God to ask the question, to introduce the question in your heart, is that putting God first? Is that making him a priority? And let the challenge of that sink deeply in your hearts. Parental and familial obligations, I mean, this one can be just as hard as anything else. Here's a hard question. Is it wrong to sacrifice availability for ministry to take care of my aging parents? Is that what Jesus is saying here when he says, let me go bury my father? It's very likely that the father's not dead. that he's dying. And his dutiful son wants to make sure that his father's passing is as comfortable as possible before he goes. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Whew. God, what a challenge. This question is up here because it's the wrong question. We can't answer this question. There's not a black and white answer to it. What there are the principles that Jesus provides, that the Word of God provides. Honor your father and your mother, the Bible says. He who doesn't take care of his own household is worse than an unbeliever. That we have familial obligations that God recognizes and says are good, on the one hand. On the other hand, we have a concept here that's very important, which is to prioritize God and his call and his will above all other things, including familial obligations. And so what do we do? How do we work out these things? We wrestle with them in faith and in prayer and in scripture and in counsel. And we move forward in good conscience in our particular set of circumstances, asking God, what do you want me to do? While recognizing the priorities that it puts in front of us. And it might not just be about taking care of your parents. Some of us are there right now. All of us, nearly, will be there one day. But it's also about parental expectations. Am I able to be the son that my father and mother want me to be? Or am I able to be the daughter that my father and mother want me to be when we have radically different values? If you came from a non-believing family, there's probably a lot of tension in your family about the values and the priorities by which you live your life. God is driving a wedge between you. Not because he loves to see you separated, but because you are becoming somebody who prioritizes the things of God in your life, and someone who doesn't have God in their life can't understand that. They just want you to be what they want you to be. The best advice I can give here, and where I've felt the Lord challenging me in these familial situations, is be the son, be the daughter, be the brother, be the sister, be the husband, be the wife. That if that person, if that parent, if that spouse did have God's priorities, would turn to you and say, you're awesome and you're doing the right thing. One day, we won't have this confusion, and it'll be very clear to all of us that the spiritual truths of the scripture are the most important truths. And our parents or our loved ones may be disappointed with us because we put these priorities, we put God before those other relationships, and we prioritize that, and we experience their disappointment. But one day their eyes will be opened. And one day they will see that God is real and the things of God are real. And when they reflect back over the choices you made in your life, the choices that led you to be a disappointment to them, it is they who will say you were right. You were right. And who will thank you from the bottom of their hearts in all sincerity for living God's way instead of living for them. And that's a truth that we need to remember as we interact with and think about these kinds of obligations. Finally, we have the roughest one, the worst one, in my opinion. What is wrong with saying goodbye? This one really bothers me, not just because it seems like such a simple thing, I just want to go say goodbye, but because of the whole thing about if you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. That's just a double whammy there. And we have to recognize that the issue here is not saying goodbye, it's looking back. Let's look at the passage here in 61 and 62. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So it's this but first that's the issue. Looking back, he's saying, you know, I want to follow you, but before I can follow you, there's conditions. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, don't have any conditions. And he uses this example of this plowing No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so we're into an agrarian metaphor here that we need to understand a little bit. What happens, especially in ancient times, when you plow, is you have a plow that's attached to probably an ox, and you have to make sure that you're plowing a straight line so that you can fit as many lines and be as strategic as possible with the use of your land. And we all know what would happen if you were plowing a line and you were to look back. Your line's going to go crooked. It's not going to be straight. And what he's saying is when you start to do the work of God, don't allow yourself to be distracted, and don't allow your focus to be hindered. When you start at the plow, be as efficient, strategic, and focused as possible in accomplishing the will of God in your life. And to the most of your ability, lay aside the encumbrances which are going to hinder that process. There are going to be things that pull you off course, that pull you off your plow. And don't let them. Continue to prioritize the things of God. Don't have a plan B. You know what plan B is? Plan B, if you set out to be a disciple of Christ, if you set out to live your life radically for God, plan B will be what you settle for instead. That little idea, well, if this doesn't work out, if God asks for too much, I'll move over into this area. Plan B means setting yourself up for failure. And it means idolatry. Allowing something to come into your life that is more important than God. And that's what this verse is about when it's talking about this. And it really bothered me, this whole thing about being fit for the kingdom of God. Once you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit to the kingdom of God. Until I realized, wait a second, none of us are fit for the kingdom of God. There are none righteous, there are not even one. As Jesus describes this, we realize, we do look back. We do get distracted. We do lose focus, and that's why we need Jesus Christ. This is less a warning about some kind of judgment and a reminder of why we need God's forgiveness. If you want to live your life radically for God, you want to be a disciple, you want to put your hand to the plow, and you want to be a part of God's plan for this world, awesome. Don't look back. And each time that you do, remember that Jesus died for your sins. Each time that you fail, each time that you stumble, and every time your plow goes crooked, remember that God knew that when he accepted you. And also remember the point, which is that we should seek and that we should prioritize and that we should move forward, that despite the fact that we know that we're going to fail in the process, the goal should be complete and utter abandonment to the things of God. Our prayer should be that God will root out our plan B's and reveal them. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Do we pray that God will reveal to us our plan B? That he will reveal to us what it is that we're hoarding away, we think in secret, as an alternative to this radical life. And trust and know in faith that God will reveal these things to you and work through them with you as you live your life for him. It also helps a lot to have relationships with other people. Other people who are seeking after the same thing, who are moving toward the same thing, who are asking God the same questions to reveal to them where their heart is, and who you together in a love relationship can connect with in a personal way and say, you know, I need you to help me, and I want to help you fight the good fight here and recognize our distractions and our idols and the things that get our focus off course. So the practical application of this is pretty simple. Our spiritual lives are a life long process. There's the one-time decision, the free gift of forgiveness. And we encourage you, we implore you. If you haven't asked God into your life, ask God into your life. Recognize that you are a created being and that He loves you and wants a personal relationship with you. Once you've done that, let Him continue to work in your life and consider becoming a disciple, of making an ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment commitment in your heart to live for Him. And know that it's going to be a challenge and that it's going to be hard and that you're going to learn and grow and see all kinds of things about yourself that you never even knew were there. But that God will be glorified and your life will change and fill up with relationship and people and things that matter in the face of eternity. And allow Him to continue His work. Allow Him, wherever you are in your life, whether you've been a Christian for 10 minutes or for 50 years, don't stop plowing. Don't stop growing and don't stop saying yes to God and making Him the number one priority in your life. We'll close with Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see how it's a process? He begins it, and it finishes in the day of Christ Jesus, which for most of us is when we die or when Christ comes back. It is the expanse of your life that encompasses this process. And we can't speed it up, but we sure as heck can slow it down. That's what we've got from Luke chapter 9 again.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.